I'd like to ask you, if you will, to turn in your New Testaments to Acts chapter 9. We'll begin there in a few moments. Acts chapter 9. And while you are turning there, I'd like to express my appreciation again for the presence of all who are here, and especially those who are visiting with us. And would like to remind you as well of the fact that we have a special service coming up this next Saturday. That is our triannual singing that will begin at 6 and go to 7:30. And I'd like to encourage you, we'll try to make sure that we send out a text and note it on Facebook the day of to make sure that you don't forget, but to encourage you to invite others to come as well, and hopefully we'll have us a good number. I know we've got some family that are coming in or intending to come in from Temple, so we're going to have a house full, and we're looking forward to that. But let's get as many people here as we possibly can to sing songs of praise together to our God. Yesterday, I mentioned this in the Bible class, those who were here, we had a trip that we took to Odessa, Texas, to attend the funeral of one of Debbie's cousins. He was in a boating accident, and as a result of the coldness of the water, they were up in a little bit farther north and such, he had a heart attack, and it took his life. And so it was unexpected, and there was a lot of emotion that surrounded that. But a large crowd gathered at a Baptist church there in Odessa to attend that funeral. And since it was a Southern Baptist funeral, in the sense that the individuals who were participating in it, as well as the individual who passed away himself, were all Southern Baptists, I found it fairly interesting, the differences that existed in the way they do things in a funeral and the way that we might do those things, at least the ones that I've participated in myself. And this, of course, is our family, and so the relationships that we hold in that family, Debbie's family, are very precious to us. And kind of interesting, I've told you all this on a number of occasions, that Debbie and I were high school sweethearts, and so she married someone from her high school. Well, her cousin married someone who was a female cousin that was there. It was her brother that passed away. She married someone from the same high school, and they actually, he and I were friends. We were in choir together, and wouldn't say necessarily good friends in the sense that we ran around a lot, but we did like each other very much and did have choir together and enjoyed each other's company. And he was the one that did the service. He actually is a preacher for a Baptist church there in the area, that one that we were attending. And he officiated that funeral, and he's a very nice man, and his lesson I appreciated very much. There were some similarities with regard to his lesson, in that he understood the importance of speaking to those who are assembled and telling them that their salvation is important, that what they needed to learn from this particular lesson is the importance of a relationship with Jesus Christ and to be saved. And he also was like-minded with myself in the sense that he found it necessary, as he expresses positively his view as to how we are saved, to express objections to individuals who do not teach what he believed to be the truth on the matter. You don't hear that very often, especially in such a situation or circumstance. He, for example, named Buddhists by name. He mentioned the fact that there are some who believe that when you die, that depending upon the life that you lived and whether you had good karma or bad karma, you would be reincarnated and possibly reincarnated to a lower level or a higher level depending upon the life that you lived. He said that's not true. He mentioned others who claimed to be Christians, but he did not name them by name. He talked about some churches that teach that when you die, if you are a righteous individual, you become a god, which of course is a reference to Mormon theology. He talked about the fact that there are some who call themselves Christians, who talk about an interim place that you go to when you die, and you spend a time there and are purged from your sins before you get to go to heaven. And he, of course, was talking about Catholics on that occasion and talking about purgatory. And then he talked about some who did not believe in Jesus alone, but felt that it was necessary that something be added to Jesus, like baptism. He said there are some who believe that Jesus plus baptism is what gets you into heaven, instead of accepting the fact that Jesus and Jesus alone was the way in which men are saved. And of course, he was referring, I think, although he didn't know I was going to be there, so he wasn't speaking specifically to us, but he's referring to those who teach the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins. And he took a great objection to the idea that there is anything that a man must do to be saved. In fact, his lesson expressed clearly what the Baptists believe about salvation, emphasized on several occasions, we are saved by grace alone, through faith. And he emphasized the word alone. He used John chapter 14 and verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me, to advocate this idea of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And so, as a result of that, when he said, if you add anything to Jesus, whether it be baptism or anything else, you're teaching something in addition to Jesus as being necessary for salvation. I think that he showed, at least if he was referring to what we hold to be the truth in the Lord's church, a mischaracterization of what we hold to. We accept the fact that we are saved because Jesus is our Savior. Jesus alone has the power to save us. And we, of course, believe that we are saved by grace. But it was an interesting thing that as he drew his lesson to a close, after having emphasized the necessity of Jesus alone and accepting his finished work in order to be saved, he talked about the importance of individuals who were there at that time to gain redemption, to establish that relationship with Jesus Christ. And he said at the end, it's a very easy thing to accomplish. All you have to do is to say a simple prayer. And I thought there was some inconsistency with regard to what he was saying there, because in doing this, in saying this simple prayer, it is something other than Jesus. It is an addition, if indeed you characterize it or parallel it with the idea of baptism. If baptism is something in addition to Jesus, then surely saying the sinner's prayer is something that is in addition to Jesus as well, and seems to me to be an obvious inconsistency. But it also is something that was interesting to me, because there are so often in Scripture passages where the apostles told people there is something that they had to do in order to be saved. And so while we emphasize the fact that we are saved by the grace of God, we recognize that Jesus solely is the Savior of mankind. There is no way to go to the Father except through Him. And we further acknowledge and accept the fact that as we are saved by grace, it is rightly stated as being an unmerited gift from God. That is, we do not deserve it and we cannot earn our salvation. And we might also stipulate that when we talk about baptism, which is the specific thing that he mentioned, we do not believe that baptism is any more important than anything else surrounding the redemption of man, in the part that man plays in his salvation. And indeed, man does play a part in his own salvation. That's something that is evident, even though he would deny it in his theology and what he said, when he indicated there were individuals who were there who were not saved, and he told them they would pray the prayer that they would be saved. What about those individuals who did not? By not doing that, then they would not receive that. By not accepting Jesus, then they would not be saved. In fact, that's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16 of the text, when he told them to go and preach the gospel to every creature, and said to them, he that believes and is baptized will be saved, he that believes not will be condemned. And so it's right and proper for us to say that man has a part to play in his salvation as to whether he will accept Jesus as his Savior or not. And if we accept that, and we understand that that is to be the case, then the only thing that is left is to determine what it is that man must do, what part indeed he does play in his own salvation. Where the Southern Baptists might would say now, though they did not teach that in the past, they do commonly teach that now, that you have to say a sinner's prayer, proclaim a sinner's prayer, then we look at what Scripture says, and I think that it very clearly establishes some different things. And I want to just spend a little bit of time in the lesson this morning asking that question. What, What is it that we have to do? I want to look at a couple of passages which establish these truths. The first one is the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9. I'd like to read verses 1 through 7 to start off. Acts 9, verses 1 through 7. I would like for you to follow along with me. In fact, we're only going to have a few verses. We're going to look at the various examples of conversion to answer that question. Is there anything that we must do? And if so, what is it? And we'll look at the passages in the book of Acts to establish this truth. Notice verse 1, that Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and he went to the high priest, asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed to Damascus and drew near, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goats." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Now notice the question. What do you want me to do? The Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now, I want you to notice the strengthening of that answer to the question itself. What is it that you want me to do? I'm going to send you to the city and someone there will tell you what you must do. Now, again, just understanding what my friend had to say yesterday, he very clearly established that it's not about anything that a man must do. I talked about what I perceived to be an inconsistency in regard to that, but the primary thrust of the lesson was Jesus already did it, and there is nothing left for you to do at all. That salvation is not based upon what you do or do not do, but rather upon what Jesus did. And as we accept the necessity of Jesus doing what he did for our salvation, it is interesting to note that while a Baptist preacher might would say, "You're getting it wrong, it's not about you, it's about Jesus." Here, Jesus said, "I'm going to send you into the city, and I'm going to send a man to you who will tell you what it is that you must do." So I want you to note just a little bit further as we go in that same text in verse 17. He went into the city. He awaited for someone to tell him what he must do. Ananias went his way and entered the house where Saul of Tarsus was. And laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now you'll notice in verse 17, there was not anything in that text where it says that he had to do anything, nor does it reveal that he did anything in verse 17. But in verse 18 of the text, we are told that immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Now, the things falling off his eyes, that's not something that he did. His receiving the sight, that's not something that he did, but being baptized is something that he did. He submitted to baptism. He was baptized. You wonder why that is? We can look at what we read or had read a little bit earlier in the reading of the morning in Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22, if you'll turn there to verse 12. Acts chapter 22 and verse 12. And what we find here is the Apostle Paul explaining the conversation that he had with Ananias and what Ananias actually said to him, and what Luke leaves out in Acts chapter 9 is supplied by the testimony of Saul himself in chapter 22. And so we are told, beginning in verse 12 of the text, that one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and he said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that same hour I looked up at him. And then you'll remember, after he looked up at him, after he received his sight, we are told in Acts 9 and verse 18 that he was baptized. Well, why was he baptized? Well, because in verse 14, Ananias told him, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, see the just one, hear the voice of his mouth. You'll be a witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And why are you waiting now? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's what he told him to do. There is one thing in either of those two parallel texts where we find he was told what he must do, what Jesus said he must do. Ananias told him to be baptized. He informed him what was going to happen, the way in which he was going to be used by the Lord. But the only thing he told him to do is to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And there's only one thing that he did in response to what he was told to do. And that is, as Acts 9 and verse 18 tells us, he was baptized. So do we have to do anything? Well, that text indicates very clearly that there is something that Saul had to do. Jesus said, you must do it. And what he must do is what we must do as well. And that is be baptized for the remission of our sins. Now, the next text that I would like you to go to is in Acts chapter 2. It's one we're familiar with. We're not going to spend a great deal of time in each of these because we're simply striving to answer the very same question each time. I want you to notice beginning in verse 37 of the text, after the preaching of the gospel to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, we are told that some were cut to the heart in verse 37. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Same question. And I would like you to recognize that the apostle Peter on that occasion did not emphasize it's not about you, it's about what Jesus did for you. That's what he had been preaching already. That this same Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. What is the evidence of this? He died on the cross for your sins. After the third day, he was resurrected from the dead and he has ascended into heaven. God has made him Lord and Christ. There is no other way a man can be saved except through Jesus Christ. And they believed it. And as a result of their faith, their understanding that they had been guilty of crucifying the Son of God, they said, what shall we do to be saved? And he answered them in verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He told them two things that they needed to do on this particular occasion. The first one was to repent. The second one was to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Now again, we mentioned at the beginning of our lesson, we don't emphasize baptism above any other thing that needs to be done in order to be saved. We talk about it more often simply because there are more individuals who deny the necessity of baptism. But it's also necessary that one repent. In fact, I think it's obvious if you look at the context of Acts chapter 9 that that Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, he certainly was penitent, as a result of his recognition that he had been guilty of crucifying the Son of God, or guilty of persecuting the Son of God who was crucified. And in fact, you'll find that there was, for 3 days, until Ananias came to him, that he did not eat or drink, as he was blind, as he was remorseful for the sins that he had committed against the Lord. But here we are specifically, explicitly told, there are two things that we must do. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Now let's go very quickly over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, on this occasion, we find the example of the Ethiopian eunuch. His example of conversion. He was traveling away from Jerusalem, having attended the feast days. And as he was traveling along, riding in his chariot, Philip met him. He was reading from the book of Isaiah. He was asking Philip about that particular book, as to who he's talking about, as stated in verse 34. And I want you to notice in verse 35 that from that point in Isaiah, that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Now you'll notice here that there is no question that it was asked by the eunuch, what must I do? But there was a question asked by the eunuch, what's keeping me from being baptized? The interesting thing about this is there is an intimation that is found in the text, an implication made to which we can infer that question was either asked or at least it was answered. Because he, beginning at the scripture in Isaiah, preached Jesus to him. And as a part of the preaching of Jesus, the eunuch came to an understanding that he needed to be baptized. What keeps me from being baptized? And if you look at the context, the interesting thing about this is what happened after the baptism. He said, if you believe, you may. Belief is necessary. You have to do this. What do you have to do? You have to believe. You have to repent. You have to be baptized to have your sins washed away or remitted. These are the things that a man must do in order to be saved. Something in addition to Jesus? No, we're not saying that at all. We are saved by grace through faith. But it is a responsive faith. What does Jesus say one must do in order to gain the redemption that comes only through Him? We read that from Mark 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. What do the apostles say that an individual must do? He must believe. He must repent. He must be baptized to have his sins washed away. We're told that they went down into the water. Philip baptized them. And then verse 39, when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Was there anything else that needed to be done? Well, nothing that Philip had to do anymore, because Philip was taken away by the Holy Spirit. So now the eunuch was by himself. Anything else that the eunuch had to do? We are told in the latter part of verse 39, the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Why would he rejoice? He was rejoicing because there was a change in his status, because he had done those things that were needful for him to do in order to have that relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, if you will, go to Acts 10. Acts chapter 10. We're trying to show the significance of these things and how consistently they are revealed in the examples of conversion found in the New Testament. Now, this is the conversion of Cornelius and his household. I want you to notice in verse 4, as the angel appeared to him, when he observed these offerings and alms and the generous giving that Cornelius made as a devout man, to describe verse 2 as a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. In verse 4, we are told that Cornelius observed this angel, this messenger from God in a vision. When he observed him, he was afraid and he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. Notice, he will tell you what you must do." He will tell you what you must do. So there is something that has to be done. Now, we haven't talked yet about faith, because at this point in time, Cornelius did not know about Jesus Christ. But if you'll go into the account a bit further, to verse 44. As a part of the message that he was preaching, you'll notice in verses 34 through 36, he talks about, "In every nation, whoever fears him, works righteousness, is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." As you continue on, and as he continues speaking, verse 44, "The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Those who are of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They heard them speak with tongues, magnify God. And Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we?'" So first of all, these Gentiles were also able to be baptized, as was the Jew. It is a right that they had because he is the Lord of all. These signs indicated that we should not forbid the baptism. But what is more to the point, in verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. This is something they had to do. This was a command. And again, remember what Saul said. "What do you want me to do?" He said, "This is something that you must do." He said the same thing to Cornelius, Peter did, to Cornelius and his household. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Baptism is a command. It is something that you must do. Finally, if you will, go with me to Acts 16. Acts chapter 16. Now, I will leave you with this example that we find in verse 30 and following, concerning the conversion of the jailer and his household. You remember that Paul and Silas were in stocks in prison. And as they were in stocks in prison, that they were released from that prison, the jailer came upon the prison, saw the door opened and that they were out of their stocks. He was afraid that he was going to lose his life. We're told in verse 28 that Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm. We are all here. He was afraid because of the punishment. In fact, as a result of the fear of punishment, we were told that he had drawn his sword, verse 27, was supposing to kill himself as a result of this. But no one had left. And he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he said, brought them out, said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Must I do?" And again, you'll note that there are so many today that say, no, it doesn't have to do with you. It has to do with Jesus. That's a wrong question to ask. You don't need to be asking, what do I have to do? Jesus did it all for you. We are saved by grace alone through faith. That's not what Paul and Silas said. Paul and Silas in verse 31 said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now let's stop for a second there. Because in making this point, and this was definitely a point that needed to be made to Cornelius and his household, because it had not yet been made known whether Cornelius and his household had faith in Jesus. He had been talking about Jesus. He had been preaching Jesus. They had received these signs and began to speak in tongues. But now the question is, well, that was excuse to ask Cornelius. went right back to Cornelius. Looking at this particular case, he has asked the question, what must we do to be saved? And so he had not yet heard the gospel of Christ. And here he was told, this is what you must do. You must believe. And so we'll go back to saying, is baptism more important than any other thing? Absolutely not. An individual, in order to be saved, has to believe. He has to repent. We also know from Romans chapter 10, as well as the example of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, that with the mouth confession is made into salvation. The eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God." So we must confess before men our belief and faith in Jesus as the Son of God. But then you'll notice in this particular text, he says that you have to be baptized. My question is this. If we were to say that it's all about Jesus and we're saved by grace alone, and that if we say that someone must do something and specify they must be baptized, and what that means is that we're preaching a gospel of Jesus plus baptism, would that not be the case with regard to repentance as well? As found in Acts chapter 2. Now, most of the people that you'll talk about will say, yes, indeed, you have to turn away from your sin. But would not that be Jesus plus repentance? And if we accept the premise here that when he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" that Peter told him, "You must believe," that that's Jesus plus faith. That in other words, we're preaching something other than just what Jesus did. Something other than salvation by grace alone. If you say that a man must believe, there's a choice that must be made. There is something that must be done. Faith in and of itself is something that you do. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe, the jailer said, "What must I do?" You must believe. That's something you must do. We're not teaching Jesus plus faith. Absolutely not. Nor do we teach Jesus plus repentance. Nor do we teach Jesus plus baptism, as if that in any way makes Jesus and Jesus alone not the sole Savior of mankind. All we are saying is that Jesus requires us to do something. These disciples in the first century, they weren't altered in any way in their thinking by the theology of the day. They simply came to an understanding that I'm lost. I'm guilty. I am a sinner. I'm going to lose my soul. What do I have to do to avoid that? And in every case, in every example that we've looked at in Scripture, when that question was asked, they were not told, "You don't have to do anything." Just like ultimately, he wasn't able to say, "You don't have to do anything," because he said, "All you have to do is pray this prayer." But what they were told are the things that were required of them to pass from death to life. Jesus died to make it possible. When they did what they were told to do, they were in no way earning their salvation. They could receive it only as a gift from God. But they still had to do what Jesus required. They had to believe. They had to repent of their sins. They had to be baptized to have their sins washed away. Notice verse 33 of Acts 16. After they told him, "You must believe the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word. In other words, you need to know who this Jesus is. By saying you must believe, he hadn't yet preached the gospel to them. They had just been released from prison. The stocks had fallen off. The jailer knew something was going on. He wanted to know, because I think he understood this was a divine thing. What must I do to be saved? It's obvious you're in a safe state. What must I do? You have to believe in Jesus. Who's Jesus? Well, that's the same exact question that the eunuch asked, was it not? Who does this man speak of, himself or another? And Philip, in Isaiah 53, at that same point in Scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And after he preached Jesus to him, they came to some water. A part of the preaching of Jesus, telling someone what you must do to be saved. A part of the preaching of Jesus is telling someone you need to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And so as they began to speak the word of the Lord to the jailer and to all who were in his house, in verse 33, he took them in the same hour of the night. Notice the urgency, because it is a complete parallel to the eunuch in Acts 8. They were driving down the road. He's preaching to them. He interrupted Philip and all this wonderful message that he's receiving, saying, hey, some water's there. Because Philip had already told him, you need to be baptized. Wait, let's stop for a second. Here's the water. Let's not pass the water up. I don't know when we'll see water again. Here it is. Now you tell me, what's keeping me from being baptized? Well, you've heard enough. So, nothing if you believe. Oh, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So they went down in the water and he baptized them. They began to preach Jesus to the jailer in his household in Acts 16. And he took them the same hour of the night. And he washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Why? Because he preached Jesus to him. And he told him, just as Peter had told the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and just as Philip had told the eunuch, and just as Ananias had told Saul of Tarsus now told the Philippian jailer what he must do to be saved, and he did it. He believed, and he was baptized to have his sins washed away. And that's what Jesus said in Mark 16:16. You want to bring it full circle back to our Lord? Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that does what the jailer did. He that does what the Jews on Pentecost did. He that does what Saul of Tarsus did. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe, he will be condemned. What do I have to do? The Bible very clearly establishes what we must do to be saved. What we must do to have our sins washed away. What we must do to be reconciled to God. What we must do to gain that relationship with Jesus Christ. It's all about what he has accomplished for us. He died on the cross for our sins. He is our Redeemer. We could not go to heaven without what he accomplished in his finished work. He did. He finished his work. He said, there are things that I must do and I cannot rest. There will be a time for rest. But now I must do the will of my Father. And he died on that cross. And he shed his blood that our sins might be taken away. And on the third day, he was victorious over death, and he ascended into heaven, and he's reigning on the right hand of the Father right now and calling, through the gospel, individuals to him. But only those individuals who choose to do what he tells them to do. It is a gift, and the only way we can be saved is through that gift. It is a gift that is universally offered to men, but not universally received. Because he that believes and is baptized will be saved, but he that believes not, despite the finished work of Jesus Christ, despite the fact that Jesus did these things, despite the fact that there's no way to the Father except through him, despite all of that, they will be lost because they did not believe. And they did not respond in faith by repenting of their sins, confessing Jesus as Lord, and being baptized to have their sins washed away. And we want that for you today. If you're here and not a child of God, all you have to do, not pray a sinner's prayer, you look at Scripture. There's no place in Scripture where ever any sinner, in order to gain that relationship with Jesus Christ, prayed and as a result of that prayer of faith, was saved from his sins. What you do find in every example as we've looked to today individuals who heard the gospel preached and they believed. They turned away from their sins, they confessed Him as Lord, and they were baptized to have their sins washed away. That is what you must do, just as they did, in order to be saved. We offer that opportunity to you today. The invitation is extended at this time. If there is anyone here who needs to respond, we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.